We'll turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. When you're there, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we consider this passage, you would help us to understand it rightly. Help us to see the goodness of your law and its proper use. Show us our sin and strip away every bit of our self-righteousness. And then, having seen our sin, help us to see the mercy and grace that are found in Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Let the truth of your word humble us, magnify Christ before us, and lead us to worship you rightly. Guard my tongue and guide my words, that I may speak your truth. Glorify yourself. Edify your body this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. First Timothy is one of the three epistles from Paul that are known as the pastoral epistles. First Timothy, Second Timothy, and Titus. So called because, unlike Paul's other epistles, which are addressed to entire congregations, these letters were written to specific men laboring in the ministry, Timothy and Titus. Throughout these three epistles, Paul addresses pastoral concerns and things concerning the work of ministry: false teachers, faithful teaching, orderly worship, care for the church, and sound doctrine are among the things addressed in the pastoral epistles. And Paul starts in 1 Timothy right out of the gate, addressing the teaching of a different doctrine. He begins by instructing Timothy in verse 3, "Remain in Ephesus and command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine." These certain ones, as Paul describes them, were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. By definition, a different doctrine. Not the gospel of Christ. Not the sound teaching entrusted to the church. Myths, genealogies. And as Paul also notes in verse 6, fruitless discussion. Discussion that sounded spiritual on the surface, and maybe sounded intelligent and impressive, but a different doctrine nonetheless. And as Paul says in verse 4, It produced mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. These teachings were not producing godliness. They were not building up the church. They were distracting people from the truth. So Paul charges Timothy, confront these men and command them to stop teaching these things, because doctrine matters. Doctrine matters because what we believe about God shapes everything in our lives. Bad doctrine contributes to a false view of God, which produces false worship. Contributes to a false understanding of sin, which produces false assurance. It contributes to a false gospel, which leaves sinners blind to their need for Christ. Doctrine shapes how we worship, and it shapes how we live. Sound doctrine shapes how we see ourselves in light of a holy God. It shapes how we understand sin. It shapes how we understand salvation. Sound doctrine leads us to see our sin for what it truly is, to see Christ for who he truly is, and it ultimately leads us to doxology, to a praise, awe, and worship for the one who saves wretched sinners. These certain ones weren't teaching this doctrine. Even so, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but Paul says they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They spoke as if they possessed wisdom and understanding, but they had neither. They spoke confidently about the law while failing to understand the true purpose of what the law is. So then when we get to our text, in verse 8, Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So Paul is implying that these certain ones were misusing the law. And from verse 7, though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is reminding Timothy, the law is not the problem. The problem is the misunderstanding and the misuse of the law. Paul says, we know that the law is good. We know. He's contrasting the speculation resulting from the myths and endless genealogies that the others were teaching. Paul is saying, they're teaching a different doctrine. So let me explain to you what we know to be sound doctrine. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law isn't bad. Misuse of the law is bad. The law, when misused, will hurt people. And these certain ones were misusing it. Again, they were teaching a different doctrine and creating speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, as Paul says in verse 4. Recently, Meredith and I have had to spend a significant amount of time in the hospital. And as we watched and we listened to the medical staff speaking of and administering the insane amount of drugs, I was amazed. These drugs are a wonderful, wonderful thing. They're good when used properly. When used properly, they attack the infection. When used properly, they provide relief from a certain symptom. But when misused, these drugs could debilitate. They could kill. They can create enormous harm. The law, when misused to teach a different doctrine, creates enormous harm. But the law, when used properly and as God intended it, is good. And Paul is saying this is sound doctrine. So then what is the proper use of the law? Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, puts it this way. The principal point of the law in true Christian divinity is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, Christ. That is the lawful use of the law. Not when it's used to inflate man's pride and feel righteous in ourselves. Not when it's used to produce speculation and self-important religion. When it's used to expose sin. When it's used to humble wretched sinners before a holy God. To break our hard hearts, crush our self-righteousness, and bring us low before a holy God. This is the lawful use of the law. Paul then begins to show us this in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Let's pause there. If you're already righteous, you've no need for the law. It's no use to you. If you're already perfectly holy before God, the law isn't made for you because it has nothing to expose. There's no guilt to uncover, sin to confront, no transgression to condemn. As Christ tells us in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The law isn't given for the righteous. The already righteous have no need for Christ and his grace. But who among that us? Who is that among us? Certainly not me. Not you. None of us. There is none righteous. Not even one. So back to Paul in verse 9. That law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. At first glance, Paul's list of offenses here might seem a little bit random. Why is he calling out these sins specifically? But he does have a structure here. He's doubling down on his point about the supposed teachers of the law, and he's displaying to them the lawful use of the law and what it exposes. Look closely, and you can see there's a broad parallel to the law written on the two tablets, or the Ten Commandments. The first tablet, largely concerning man's relationship toward God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then Paul lists those who are lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and godless. In the second tablet concerning man's relationship toward neighbor. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Then Paul being more explicit in this list. For those who kill their fathers or mothers. For murderers. for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. Can you see the parallel? Paul demonstrates exactly what the law exposes and exactly who the law is for. If you look at Paul's list and think that your particular sin isn't mentioned, remember that the law reaches deeper than our outward actions. Christ tells us that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Paul likewise wraps up this list with, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So there's no room left for self-righteousness. The law used lawfully will expose our sin. All of our sin. Everything contrary to the holiness of God. Every sinful word. Every sinful thought. Every sinful deed. Every sinful desire. The law shines a light on our wretchedness and exposes us and our need for a Savior. Because we've broken God's holy law, nothing but the mercy and the grace through Jesus Christ can save us from his wrath and his just punishment. This is now where Paul turns from the law that exposes us to the mercy of Christ. Verse 12. I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now let's remember who Paul was before his conversion when he was known as Saul. Acts 8 tells us he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, delivering them into prison. He was in agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church. Just prior to his conversion, we're told, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then in Acts 26, in Paul's testimony to King Agrippa, he says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Saul hated Christ, and he hated Christ's church. He opposed the gospel, persecuting the church, imprisoning believers, and even casting a vote to have them put to death. But even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Saul was a student of the law. He knew it inside and out. And yet he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Much like the certain ones that he speaks of earlier, Saul was confident in his understanding. And yet he still acted in unbelief. Doesn't this make Paul's statement from verse 7 carry more weight? They wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they did not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul, too, now says he acted ignorantly in unbelief. So these certain ones are wanting to teach the law, and they're hung up on endless genealogies, but they're missing the point. The law, when used lawfully, exposes our sin and our need for a gracious and merciful Savior. Paul tells us this is what he received. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus not because of his belief, not because of his knowledge and his confidence in the law, not because of who he was, but because of Christ's grace and Christ's mercy, which is more than abundant. More than abundant because when we see Saul and his offenses when measured against God's law, we can see the astonishing scale of the grace and the mercy shown to someone who formerly hated Christ and persecuted his people. I likewise once thought myself to be a good and righteous person, and that God would just accept me as I am. I keep most of the commandments, right? Not as bad as those people. God will forgive me because I go to church every week and I do good things. I'm not as bad as Saul, right? But then measured against God's law, I was exposed for the wretch that I am, and the truth was brought to light, which is that I have broken God's law, and I am therefore deserving of his full and just wrath. Yet even though I was guilty, I was shown mercy and grace abundant. And that's now where Paul goes. Having spoken of the mercy shown to him, he now gives a clear summary of the gospel. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy saying, and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. It is a trustworthy saying. Paul uses this expression 5 times in his pastoral epistles. In a sense, it functions much like Christ's use of truly, truly, I say to you, in that he's drawing special attention to what's about to be said. It has significance to Paul's argument because he's again calling out the speculative and fruitless discussions of the certain ones from earlier. He's saying, in contrast to their myths and their genealogies, what I'm saying and what I'm about to say is true. It's trustworthy, and so it deserves full acceptance. Because this, what I'm about to say, is sound doctrine. It is the heart of the gospel. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. So if the law has exposed our sin and stripped away all of our self-righteousness, as Paul has just demonstrated, where's our hope? It's here. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ stated this is his purpose throughout the Gospels. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come merely as a good teacher or to set a good example. He came seeking those who were lost and unable to save themselves. Mark 2:17, which I referenced earlier, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ came to save sinners who otherwise stand before guilty before a holy God. John 18:37, standing before Pilate before his crucifixion. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And in order to accomplish that salvation, the eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among men. He condescended to us. He humbled himself. The one who spoke all things into existence entered his creation. I really like how Josh has illustrated this to us in the past. God became man. He sneezed. He got hot and he got cold. He got tired, hungry, and thirsty. Difficult to comprehend the magnitude of the humility. The eternal Son of God, who existed from all eternity in perfect glory and harmony and fellowship with the Father, willingly entered a sin-ruined world. He entered into his own creation, and not surrounded by earthly glory and privilege, he was lowborn. Living among ordinary people, experiencing the difficulties and sorrows of human existence. He felt weariness. He felt suffering. Yet he did so because his compassionate purpose was to save sinners. From eternity, his mission was the cross, where he would bear on himself the judgment that sinners like you and me deserve. He suffered among us. But then he suffered extremely on the cross, fully bearing the Father's wrath in our place. This was his mission, to save sinners. And Paul tacks on, among whom I am foremost. After looking back at Paul's past as Saul and listing his offenses, blasphemy, persecution, violent aggression towards Christ's church, we can absolutely see that his sin was immense. He speaks here as a man who's been crushed by the holiness of God. The reality of his own sin is made abundantly clear, and the more clearly he sees the greatness of Christ's mercy and the abundance of Christ's grace, the more clearly Paul understands where he stands before God, aside from that grace. But he doesn't linger long here on his own sin. He mentions it only long enough to magnify the mercy and grace that have been shown to him. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Paul saying, even though I am the worst of sinners, Christ showed me mercy for a purpose. That purpose is that I might become an example of Christ's immense patience, so that when others look at Saul the blasphemer, Saul the persecutor, Saul the violent aggressor, they would see Christ's immense patience and immense grace and mercy toward sinners. So that others may see that if Christ can and would save a man like Saul, then no sinner is beyond the reach of his mercy. Is that not what our own salvation looks like? Not I'm good enough, not I'm righteous enough to merit his mercy. So why? Why would a holy God ever have patience, mercy, and grace on someone like me? A lying, selfish, murderous, adulterous, and blasphemous wretch. There was nothing in me that could ever compel Christ to save me. Yet by his grace and by his mercy, he demonstrated his immense patience with me. What a glorious Savior. that he would show mercy to such an undeserving sinner. Paul, too, can't help but erupt into praise. Verse 17. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For 16 verses, Paul has explained to Timothy, command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. But here is sound doctrine, that the law is good. It exposes our sin. And though our sin is immense and we have blasphemed a holy God, he is gracious to us. Even though we've broken his law, he is patient with us. He is merciful. He is gracious. Christ lowered himself to us and took on humiliation and suffering to save us from the Father's wrath and the just penalty of the law. So what else is there for us to do but worship him? Sound doctrine inevitably leads us to this doxology. The only reaction is to fall on our knees and praise him. Paul can't help but do that here. He goes from teaching, exhortation, immediately to worship. To the King of the ages. The King whose rule is not limited to time and space, but who is the sovereign King over all of history. He was King before the foundation of the world, before a single molecule existed. He was King when the law was given, establishing his righteous standard and revealing the holiness which exposes us. He was King when Saul persecuted the church, even while Saul imagined himself to be serving God and his law. He was King when Paul was shown mercy on the road to Damascus and entrusted with the gospel of the same Christ he was persecuting. He is King today. He is King for all the ages to come. Immortal. Throughout this text, Paul has reminded us of the failures of men to meet the standards set before us in the law. Every sinner exposed by the law stands under the sentence of death and faces the reality of his own mortality. But God is not like us. He doesn't weaken. Doesn't change, doesn't perish. His promises don't fade and his purposes do not fail. He is immortal, the unchanging and everlasting God. Invisible. Though God is active throughout all of history and his works are plain to see, he himself is not visible to our human eyes. He is spirit. Not a created being, but the Creator. The one who made all things and sustains all things, and yet himself stands above and beyond the creation. The only God. The God who gave the law, exposed sin, showed mercy, and sent Christ into the world to save sinners. The God who has none before him, and none after him. There's no higher authority to which he answers, and no equal shares his glory. And having reflected on God's law and on his abundant grace, Paul then ascribes to him what belongs to God and God alone, honor and glory. It is God who authored the redemptive plan. God who showed mercy to the undeserving, and God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. So all the praise is directed away from Paul and away from us and is fixed upon God who alone is worthy. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. So let's conclude and consider what Paul has written here to Timothy. Certain ones desired to be teachers of the law, yet they didn't understand the purpose of the law. So they were teaching a different doctrine. So throughout the passage, Paul shows us what sound doctrine looks like. Sound doctrine teaches that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law doesn't flatter sinners or leave room for self-righteousness. The law exposes our sin, strips away our self-righteousness, and it drives us to Christ. And then, having exposed our sin, sound doctrine proclaims the glorious truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what happened to Paul. The law exposed him for what he was, a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. But he was shown mercy, and the grace of Christ was more than abundant on him. Likewise for us, transgressors of God's law, we stand condemned before a holy God with no excuse and no hope outside of Christ. Yet he is merciful, and he gives grace upon grace through the finished work of Christ and imputes his righteousness to us. And just like Paul, when we rightly understand our sin and rightly understand the mercy that we've received in Christ, the results should be worship. That is why doctrine matters. Not because knowledge itself saves, not because theological precision is an end in itself, but because sound doctrine teaches us the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about our sin, and the truth about the salvation that is found in Christ and Christ alone. Sound doctrine humbles sinners. Sound doctrine magnifies Christ. It leads God's people to doxology, worship. So hold fast to the sound doctrine of the gospel, which exposes sin, magnifies the mercy of Christ, and leads us to join Paul in giving honor and glory to the King of the ages. Praise be to our God and Savior. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that though we've broken your law and we stand guilty before you, you have shown us immense mercy and immense grace, which is more than abundant, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We could never merit your favor, and yet Christ still came into this world to save sinners. And he has imputed his righteousness to us. What a glorious Savior Christ is. Lord, help us to hold to sound doctrine and to your gospel. And let that mark our lives with the same response as Paul: worship and praise to the King of the ages. To you be honor and glory forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.